Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning will be Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. Acts 2, 14 through 36. What would it have been like to have heard the first Christian sermon ever given? What would it have been like to have been sitting under that preacher? The first sermon given in the church. What would be the content of that sermon? What would be the circumstances from which it arises? I don't know if you've ever wondered those, had those questions. In many ways, the book of Acts is a book of beginnings. We see a new community that has emerged, it's established in a better covenant, a better understanding of God's plan of redemption. And so we see many firsts coming in the book of Acts. And today we actually get to be privileged to see a sermon preached in this new community. We get to hear the first sermon preached in the church. If we say the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon in all of Scripture, This would have to come in a close second. So let's hear a word from the Lord, and let us hear this first sermon that is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. In verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and in the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. What we see here in this sermon really sets forth a model of what a sermon should be. And so we're thankful that the Lord has recorded this for us as His Word. And what we begin to see is this, the sermon starts as Peter begins to address this group of people that are gathered around, looking for an explanation for this sight that they had seen, and seeing these people speaking in tongues, hearing their own languages. We see at the beginning of this sermon is the boldness of preaching. And we should take note of this, as preaching is not for the faint of heart, especially in the circumstances in which we find Peter. But just generally, preaching should not be something taken lightly, but there is a boldness that comes with preaching of the Scripture. Because if one is dealing with the exposition of Scripture, of Scripture, explaining the Scripture, even in a friendly or favorable environment, you stand a chance of making someone upset. Because that's what oftentimes God's Word does. Because it is truth. And as we hear truth, and if it comes into contradiction with our deeply held presuppositions, it automatically offends us. And so what we see here is with Peter, Peter is the one that stands up to preach. And that should be an astounding statement, that it's Peter that does this, who takes the lead. It's Peter who is the one in the midst of the mocking and in the midst of the questioning. It's Peter who stands up and says, "I will speak for the Lord." You might think, well, of course Peter's the one who's going to stand up. Peter's always the one who's the first to speak. But hold on. This is a man that has been humbled. This is a man that experienced a humiliating blow as he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ by denying Him. He's a man that stood amongst his peers, no longer as the bold Peter, but someone they could maybe view as weak. But what do we see in verse 14? But it's Peter who stands up. It's Peter who is the one who is going to speak, turn to the Lord. It's Peter that had repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we should not see here is an applause for Peter, as if Peter is just merely picking himself up by the bootstraps and moving forward with things. We have to see an act of grace on God's part in this act, that Peter's the one that now stands up. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Jesus is telling Peter, after his bold statement, do you realize that Satan wants you? And what is it that prevents Satan from having Peter? Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," what does that mean? "You have turned again because you will deny me. But when you return again, strengthen Friends, we read these two words, "but Peter," we have to recognize why. The Lord Jesus prayed on his behalf. The Lord Jesus had commanded him, "Feed my sheep, tend to my sheep." And that's what happens. That's what happens to a man that has been sustained by God's grace. God's grace saves us, God's grace sustains us, God's grace enables us. And so when we read the words, "but Peter," it's because God's grace had saved him. It's because God's grace was continuing to sustain him, and it was God's grace, the outpouring of the Spirit comes upon him to empower him to stand up boldly after humiliating defeat. It's all of God's grace. And yet, at the same time, we have to recognize that Peter was still responsible to when he returns, strengthen the brothers. That it was still Peter's responsibility sheep that it was still Peter's responsibility to move forward. He did not allow those past mistakes, the past humiliation, to stand in his way to do what God had called him to do. But Peter stands boldly to preach this first sermon. He does not allow forward. And when he had told the Lord Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you," Peter stayed true to the Lord. In fact, lay his life down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus prayed for him. Jesus. Thing we all need to hear is that we allow past mistakes to hinder us from moving forward. Maybe we allow things that have been humiliating defeats for us to hamper us and keep us in bondage from moving forward with what the Lord has called us to do. But we need this reminder. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, He is praying on your behalf. The Lord Jesus right now is sustaining you, holding you, and keeping you. Jesus, by His Spirit, is with you at this very moment. It is by His grace that He is sustaining you, just like Peter. So move forward, friends. And so what we see here is not a man hampered by the past, but one by God's grace is charging ahead with full steam. And look what he says. He lifted up his voice, that is, so people could hear him. He's not meekly standing in a corner, but he lifts up his voice and he addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." That's a massive crowd. He says, "Let this be known to you and give ear to my word. I've got something to say." This is weighty. This is not a pep talk to a few people. This is not some informal, motivational speech, but authoritative, solemn teaching, preaching is coming your way, so listen. He's commanding them attention to what he has to say. And a sermon must be that, should it not be? We're dealing with God's word and we're dealing with eternity. It's not a light or trivial matter. It's not time to run around like a chicken with its head cut off, entertaining the masses, but it is to say, listen up, this is weighty. And that's what Peter says, is listen to me. Why? Because we're going to hear Peter's thoughts as if we're going to sit around the table and hear Uncle Peter's thoughts on life. But what we are going to do is hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, when he does this, we also need to be reminded the context. He's in a mixed group. Look at verse 12. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others," there's always the others, they're mocking. "You guys are drunk," as they're sitting watching this and perplexed because God had not given them ears to hear, eyes to see. They're perplexed by what's going on, and so they mock what's taking place, not understanding it. And so this sermon is delivered among those who were mocking. It's not that Peter was invited to speak to some like-minded friends at a Christian conference. It's a divided crowd. And so as he approaches them, he says, "Friends, it's 9 a.m., these people aren't drunk as you say." He says, it's not this, but it's this. You remember that context is that people, languages, others were watching. And so they ask, "What does this mean?" Or they mock them and say they are drunk. And Peter says, what you mean, what you are is the fulfillment of prophecy. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And this is what answers the question, what does this mean? Just ask a preacher, what does this mean? And it turns into a sermon. And that's the case with Peter here, as they ask, what does this mean? And Peter's going to tell them. And we see the content of preaching here in this is it's God's word. Look what verses 17 through 21, he's quoting the prophet Joel, and then he explains it. Verses 25 through 28, he's quoting Psalm 16, and then he explains it. Psalm 110, he's quoting Scripture, and then he explains it. So he reads Scripture, he explains Scripture, and then he applies Scripture to the hearer. And it's to answer this question, what does this mean? How does the question? He allows the Holy Spirit to answer it. And that's what takes place here. And that's what takes place when we read the Scripture, is we're hearing the voice of God. If you want to hear God's voice, read your Scripture out loud, because the Scripture is the voice of God. He says, what you're seeing is what Scripture has told you. Look at verse 17. Quote from Joel, in chapter 2 of Joel. He says, and in the last days it shall be. Now, it's a very important phrase, and in the last days, because in the book of Joel, the word last days is not there. The words afterwards are there. So Peter has actually changed that because he's interpreting it. Now, it's not because Peter did that. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired him. He changes that there to, and in the last days rather than afterwards as it was originally read. Outpouring of the Spirit, that what you're seeing, that what you're witnessing, that you're asking about, what does it indicates that we have entered into the last day. Meaning of the text. We so oftentimes get asked the question, is the last days? Do you think we're living in the last days? Yeah, for 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. When the outpouring of the Spirit came, Peter says, this is that sign that we have entered into the last days, the return of Christ, and that we are in the last days, the uniform answer of Scripture, that we are living in those last days. And so the Spirit in these last days is poured out, and because he sees this taking place, he says, we have now entered that time. But what's amazing here is that we see who the Spirit is poured out on. In the Old Testament, you see the Spirit poured out on the kings, on the prophets, on the priests, those in service of the temple. But look what this text says. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. On who? Sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants, and female servants. So the Spirit's poured out on whom? A special class of people? Very special class of people. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. No class, no age, no gender is excluded from who will be gifted. Because what they had witnessed happening, presumably took place for the 120. They were in that upper room praying. Men and women, Peter says, have been filled with the Spirit and gifted. And this is the fulfillment of it, just as Moses desired, that I wish all people shall have the Spirit of God upon them in prophecy, and as Joel said, would. As you look at this, you may say, well, hold on. It doesn't say prophecy or visions or dreams. It just says that they spoke. Was no, but tongues is prophecy. But while you see aspects of those things unfolding in the book of Acts, but if we look a direct fulfillment of those visions and dreams and prophecy, we miss the point that Peter is making. Recognize poetic prophecy each, and that's exactly what it is. And so to nuance every little point of this, to miss that is encompassing of the extraordinary event that had taken place before, that all speaking in languages that they had not been trained to speak in. He says, this will happen, and I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. In verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent. Did they see these things? In part, yes. Remember the extraordinary astrological events that took place surrounding the cross, that the Bible tells us that the earth shook, that the rocks were split, that the curtain came, was torn from the top to the bottom, that there was darkness over all of the land. There was extraordinary astrological events that took place surrounding the cross. Things certainly did take place. And certainly as you follow through the book of things taking place, and then what is it that happens in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and read the historical account, what that day looked like, it would have looked just like what is explained right now. And Peter say, this day, this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And so here is a fulfillment. One event described, some say will be in two stages, or John Owen says it this way, it's the principal accomplishment of what took place on Pentecost is seen that day. But then you come to verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Speaking about the coming judgment of the Lord, that great day of judgment. Now here's the thing. If Pentecost took place and we have entered those last days, what does this tell us about the if the first one has happened, the second one is sure to happen. We are living between two advents of Christ. Pentecost has taken place. And because Pentecost has taken place, there is a guarantee of that great day of the Lord. That the Lord will return. And when the Lord returns, there will be judgment. That when the Lord returns, He is here to judge. A dreadful day for those who do not know the Lord. But we should recognize what he says in verse 21. We have hope. Upon the name of the Lord, saved. Now, originally in Joel, if you were looking in Joel, it would... The word Lord would be in all capital letters, which means the Hebrew word was Yahweh or Jehovah. And so if you're a Jewish person sitting under this message and you're familiar that the question you would have to ask is this: who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? And so I want you to notice how Peter answers that question. And from that, we see the content of preaching is the Scripture. Now we look at the center of preaching. which is Yahweh. Look at how he's going to answer this. He's going to prove who the Lord is through first, signs and wonders, second, through the resurrection, and third, the outpouring of the Spirit is how he's going to answer this. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You have seen these things for yourself. You're all witnesses. This wasn't done in secret, but you have seen these things, these signs and wonders," which when we go back to the prophecy of Joel, was talking about signs and wonders and what the explanation of those are. He says these took place in Christ. God did it through him. That's an important phrase because it shows the deity of Christ. It shows the Father's complete approval of everything that the Son did. As Jesus says, "I have come to do the will of my Father. I only speak and do as the Father has told me." The Father shows his approval by doing those works through the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst of with and could do nothing. That's how he says, "You know this, you saw it, you heard." Look what he says, "this Jesus," in verse 23. That's who Yahweh is, Jesus. I want you just to notice in verse 23 that the conviction on those hearing that just weeks before were probably chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And now Peter says, "This Jesus, you saw this happen. It happened under your watch." Look at his boldness. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It's almost as if Jane and he's looking them in this is a remarkable verse. And we see here the compatible reality that it was according to God's foreknowledge, plan. And this verse actually defines foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is not God looking down tunnels of time and gaining knowledge based upon what his creation does. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is defined in the text according to his definite plan. Burkhoff defines foreknowledge this way: it's God's selective which requires favor and makes of love approaches the idea of foreordination. In other words, as we look at what foreknowledge is, it is God's knowing and loving of a people according to his plan to do so. What for is God looking through the tunnels of time and learning? And if foreknowledge was God, you see, God doesn't not depend on him. God isn't swayed by do, whether they're going to accept me or not. Yet, what does the text say? Man is what? Responsible. Look what he says. You crucified. You crucified, and he was killed by the hands of what? Lawless men. Lawless indicates a form of responsibility to law, but yet they were disobedient to it. So Peter doesn't say you're just because it was according to the foreknowledge of God of it. And he gives him his second attestation of who the Lord is in verse 24. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held. That death could not hold the one within whom the life, the one life, the one who direction and the life. Here, as we look at this, shows us how he connects this to Scripture. Notice what he says in verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. This is key. Death could not hold Jesus from his rightful place as king. So the context of this verse is not merely that Jesus could not be held by death because he is life and the resurrection and life. The context shows us death could not hold him from his rightful place as king, ruling over his kingdom. And if you'll notice the phrase in verse 24, loosing the pangs of death. That's from Psalm 18, verse 4. And it's the language of birthing, of giving birth. One commentator writes, death is being in labor, and it's unable to hold back place as king. And so he goes on to quote from Psalm 16. In verse 26, he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let one see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. If you look at that and ask, how does that apply to Christ? Well, it's demonstrating the resurrection, and that's exactly what Peter explains to them in verse 29. And so we should just let Peter explain it as God's word says it. His brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with today. What's he saying? It's not about David in an ultimate sense. It couldn't be about David in an ultimate sense, could it? And why couldn't it? Is because Peter just simply points out David's buried and his tomb's over there and y'all have seen it. You know, people used to describe Martin Lloyd-Jones, his preaching style as logic on fire. And if you've ever Lloyd-Jones preach, you would know it's logic on fire. But as I read these words and I look at Peter's preaching, it's logic on fire. This. David's tomb is right there. And look there, there's Jesus' tomb. And it's empty. And David knew this, he says. David was aware of this. Why I say these things, Peter could say, is because David's tomb is there and it's filled with bones. Empty tomb of a risen Savior. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet. So David's not only identified as a king, but he's identified as a prophet. Therefore, a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. How could David have possibly known that? What was David promised in 2 Samuel 7:13? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's only one explanation for an eternal kingdom, because it can only be explained by an eternal king. And so while they're looking for an earthly kingdom and an earthly king, David saw a better. And Old Testament is that providential hand of God preserving that seed, preserving that line that would lead to this eternal king. That's why Matthew and Luke are both so quick to add genealogies to their Gospels, because it records the line of Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that Davidic promise, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so David, knowing God's promises, he recognized he himself could not, someone better was yet to come. How were those Old Testament saints saved? The same way we are. By the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise that David saw in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman. It says in verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Just real quick pop quiz. Does the Old Testament speak of resurrection? God's word says yes, it does. It says it does right here, because what does it say? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David said this would happen. Friends, when we go to those Psalms that are so beautiful, and we read them, and so much rich theology comes out of them, what is, or who is the center of those Psalms? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that so clearly here. And so he identifies this of the Messiah. And notice this verse is interpreting Psalm 16. In verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. That's what he's speaking of, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's saying this, what it was said in Psalm 16, this is what we know, this is what you have witnessed, this is what we see of Jesus. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is the Messiah? It's the one God has raised, of which we are witnesses. And look what Peter does. Look what Peter does in explaining this supernatural phenomenon. Here's what Scripture says. Here's what happened. His basis for understanding who Jesus is not experience or even the witness. His basis and foundation for authoritative truth is the Word of God. And he roots his message in it. We get that often wrong when we make our experience the authority. That's not what David does. Or what Peter does. The Word of God is the authority on this. It's the which confirms that experience seen. And it was the Scripture that confirms the resurrection. And we come to our third point that Peter makes here is the outpouring of the Spirit is proof of who is this Lord. Verse 33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Again, this is what Scripture says. You see it. You see it. It's undeniable. Undeniable work of the Spirit before you. It's an undeniable empty tomb. And God, this would happen. But there's something else that's amazing about this verse is that it is saying that it is the Son who has poured out the Spirit. Did you know the church split over that? 1152, the great schism of 1152, where Greek Orthodoxy was formed and Roman Catholicism formed. And it was over the pouring over out of the Spirit. An important doctrine. Greek Orthodoxy says the Father does. In Roman Catholicism, no, it's the Father and the Son that do it, which is the correct understanding of it. But why is it important that we know that little point? Because it's the King on his throne pouring out the Spirit to his church to empower them. And that's why we need to see what Jesus here in these last days pouring out his Spirit. And then to offer another proof, that is, of who Jesus is, Peter goes back to Scripture. In verses 34 and 35, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's quoting from Psalm 110 here, showing Christ's exaltation, Christ's ascension, Christ's enthronement. As it was all prophesied about because he have been speaking of himself. And what is stated here is an absolute subjugation of all of God's enemies as they become the footstool of Yahweh. Now look at the grand conclusion. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and House of Israel, that's he speaks. Who is this Lord? Who is this Messiah? It's Jesus. It's Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Certainly, that's what we read is that when in his own people did not receive him, did they not? Was it not at the trial of Jesus that the Jewish leader said, be on us and our children? This Jesus whom you crucified, this one whom was ridiculed, this one whom was spat upon, this one who was cursed, who was hung on a cross, this one whom God has made Lord. And Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus whom you crucified. That's a passage. Is he saying you crucified this Jesus, but you still may call upon this Jesus and be saved. This one whom you spat upon is the one you must look to. Why are these things happening? Well, Scripture tells us because Jesus is the King and has poured out his Spirit to be with the church. It's amazing that we see that that's the first sermon. It reminds us in many ways how we ought to preach. The content of preaching is Scripture. The center of preaching is Christ. But as we see so often as the recording of historical events, there's more to it that we need to be aware of, and it's this that we need to be aware of right now, and that is this, as we see in this sermon, that Christ's presence with His people. Isn't that what we need to know right now? Is that Christ is dwelling with His people by His Spirit in the midst of mocking, in the midst of persecution, Christ is there. With wobbly knees, Christ is there, holding you, keeping you secure. Christ is with His church, even now. What a wonderful truth. If you do not know, you need to know that day of the Lord does come. A day and hour of which no one knows. But all who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your free grace. We thank You for Christ. Thank You for His resurrection and His ascension, that He is King, ruling over His kingdom even now. We thank You the presence of Jesus with us as a church as we're gathered this morning. We need that. We're dependent upon You. Father, I pray for the one that may not know Jesus as Lord, that You would call them now, that You would call them to Your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.